We're glad to see you here for the service. Tonight we want to get back into the book of Micah. I continue to be amazed at how many different doctrines keep coming out in this little book. Seems like it's just filled. Everywhere I look, I find some other doctrine that I haven't seen before. We had, in the latter part of the third chapter there, talked quite a bit toward the end about false prophets. But when we come to our lesson tonight, we come to that eighth verse. We have a true prophet, or a true minister, what it's all about to be one of those. And so you might say that verse 8 is in total contrast with verses 5 to 7. In verses 5 to 7, we're told all about false prophets, what they do or do not do. And then suddenly, with that awful background of a false prophet, we have the qualifications and work of a true prophet, just put down, as it were, side by side. Though the description of the true prophet is not quite as long as that of the false prophet. So let's read about a true minister or a true prophet in Micah chapter 3 and verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Three very important things about a true minister coming out here. First of all, he has spiritual power. Or we might say that his ministry is a ministry of power. And he says there, I'm full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, while the word Spirit is not in capitalization, there's no doubt but what it is certainly referring to the Holy Spirit of God, because the only Spirit of the Lord is the Holy Spirit. So I would say that our translators would have done well to put the word Spirit there in the capital letter, because it very definitely does refer to the Holy Spirit of God, because that is the only Spirit that the Lord has. He doesn't have any other Spirit. So there's no question about the meaning there. But I want you to note here that a true prophet has spiritual power. I didn't say mental power. I said spiritual power. There's a difference in the two. I think one of the things that is sadly lacking sometime today in the modern day ministry is that they don't have any spiritual power. Whether it be an Arminian church or a Sovereign Grace church, it's oftentimes still the same. There is not any spiritual power. But if indeed you are a true minister of the Word, you not only should have spiritual power, but as Micah said, we should be full of spiritual power. I sometimes think that we don't maybe preach enough about this. I realize that the Pentecostals and the Charismatics have gone too far. They have preached a lot of things that is really not in the Bible about spiritual power, but they at least put some stress on it, though I think they're not doing it the right way. And maybe we have gone to sleep and are afraid to say anything about it. That is equally bad if that be the case. You remember that Jesus had quite a bit to say about spiritual power. In all of my ministry, I've preached on it. And I've been called some names sometimes, but I still believe what the Bible said, and I'm going to preach it as long as I have life and breath. There are a lot of statements in the Bible about the need of spiritual power. For instance, in the book of Luke, chapter 24, and verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. The promise of the Father was spiritual power. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. The essence was, don't go out and engage in the work of the Lord unless you have the power. Wait till you get the power. Well, if some fellows were to wait until they got the power, they probably never would go at all, because they never get the power. False prophets surely don't. But what that verse essentially says, until you have the spiritual power, then don't go out and try to serve the Lord. You can't. You cannot succeed without spiritual power. You got to have it. And then you may recall another statement along the same line there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And this power is always connected with worldwide evangelism. And I think one time I heard a few sermons about that, but most of the time when you hear all this stress on world evangelism, and I do believe in preaching the gospel to the whole world before he comes, that's not the problem. But I don't hear much stress about the need of spiritual power. Well, if you don't have it, you can't succeed. So you better have it. It's very important. Listen to Acts 1 and 8. And this is a promise to the church. It's still ours today. Maybe not in the sense of being able to speak in other tongues as it did on the day of Pentecost, but there has been no removal of the power of the Holy Spirit. The gift of tongues did cease, but it did not terminate the power of the Holy Spirit. Somehow we need to get that straightened out. But ye shall receive power, and actually the margin says the power of the Holy Ghost, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. So the power would come from the Spirit, and you wouldn't have it until the Spirit came. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And sometime just sit down and read the book of Acts and look at all that emphasis on power, spiritual power. For instance, like over in chapter 6, verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. I would that we had a lot of people in our Baptist churches like this man that would be full not only of faith, but of the Holy Spirit. You also note there that the power of the Spirit goes with the true faith. Don't separate them. That's why I never did care much for a lot of the so-called spiritual power, some of the charismatics, the Pentecostals and the like, because I don't believe they have a truth. They may have a power, but I'm afraid it's demonic power. What we need is the power, though, of the Holy Spirit, and we need the true faith to go along with it, because it is the Spirit of faith and of the Holy Ghost and all of that. Then still further down here in verse 8, and Stephen was full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. There you note again that the power came from the Spirit. Mental power may attract a crowd, but spiritual power will convert sinners. And we certainly need the latter more than we need the former. One of the problems with the false prophets that we read about here in the verses just before was that they prophesied by their own spirit. In other words, they were their own power. Maybe they used psychology. Maybe they used tricky salesmanship. I don't know what they used, but it wasn't the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, Ezekiel lived about this time, and he and Isaiah and some of the others, they described the conditions very much like we have here in this book. Look at a statement back over here about false prophets in Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 3. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit. They don't have any spiritual power. They have mental power. They have psychological power. They have super salesmanship power, but they don't have any spiritual power. Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. In other words, they're lying about God having spoken any message to them or given them any prophetic utterance to go out and declare unto the people. So false prophets prophesy by their own spirits. But Micah, a true prophet here, is writing and speaking as he was moved upon by the Holy Spirit of God. And the words of Micah in this book are in fact God's words, because he spoke as he was borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. And so the power of the Spirit controlled his heart and it controlled his life. And there must be real spiritual power in the soul before true doctrine can be set forth to the people. We must not ever lose sight of that fact. And so Micah's inspiration came from the Lord, not from the prospects of any material gain from his listeners as was the case of the false prophets in the verses before. As I continue to look at that verse, I see that it is not only a ministry of power, but it is also a ministry of light. Now, he uses the word judgment, but judgment is spiritual light, knowing what's right and what's wrong. Now, the false prophets didn't have any light, you remember. Well, the true prophet has got light. He's got understanding of right and wrong and all of that. He doesn't call good evil and evil good and all of that like the false prophets do. So it's a ministry of light. It's a ministry of judgment. And the word judgment, of course, is just another way of saying justice. Judgment and justice is closely related. And it is a true sense of moral light. That's really what he's speaking about there. And as a true prophet, he discouraged all wrong and he encouraged all justice or doing right. And whenever he spoke in a form of justice. He spoke with a regard for the truth and not necessarily to please man. He had a righteous indignation against sin. He had an ardent love for the souls of men, and he had a great zeal for the glory of God. Now, under such a ministry as that, sinners will be converted, honest inquirers will be enlightened, and saints will be edified. Then I note there is a third characteristic of the true ministry here. It is that of courage. Read the book of Acts sometime and not only note the emphasis on the spiritual power, but how that it says with boldness they spoke the word. Seems like we have not only lost the spiritual power, we have lost the boldness. There was a time when preachers really did preach. I guess we might put it in a manner of speaking. They got up and skint the people right and left. They got up and strongly preached against sin. That's what Micah's doing here, because what's he doing? Well, it says there that he is declaring unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So he was given might by the Spirit of God, and he preached with a holy boldness, and if he had to, he'd stand up against the whole nation and condemn them. I always think about the prophet Elijah. And when I think about Elijah, he got to the place, said, nobody's left but me, I'm the only true prophet and all that. He got the Elijah syndrome, as I call it. But in fact, there were many other men still preaching the truth. He just didn't know about them. I guess he is honest in that. But he was bold. He was a man against the world. And he would rebuke a wicked queen or a wicked king. It didn't make any difference to him. He would preach the truth no matter what. But we need some of this might. We need some of this power. Paul spoke of it in the New Testament. Sometimes we think it's all in the Old, but it's not. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. There's power in the Holy Spirit. There's might. And of love. And of a sound mind. So he had the moral courage to set forth in an impartial manner God's coming judgment upon the nation. Now those that act honestly before the Lord also act boldly. We must be strong in the Lord's and in the power of His might if we are to rebuke sin and to defeat the devil. It must be so. And those that know they have a commission from God are not afraid to speak even though they encounter the opposition of men. You know, there are a lot of people that tell me, oh, I would preach on that, but my people wouldn't receive that. My people wouldn't hear that. I asked one fellow that told me that one time. I said, how do you know? You've never preached it. You don't know whether they'll receive it or not until you've preached it. And so the real prophet of God is not concerned with what the people want to hear, but with what they need to hear. And the real preacher is more concerned about pleasing Christ than he is pleasing the congregation. After all, if the congregation are spiritual men and women, they'll want to hear the truth. And if they don't, they might as well get out of the church, Because the church is to be the place where the truth is preached. And if they can't take it, it's like one old preacher said, the door opens both ways. Said you can get in or you can get out. And of course some people end up doing both sometimes. But we need to speak for God in any age very much like this man has. Because this is really the standard not only for Micah's day, but it is the standard for all day and all time. And God will be pleased with his ministers demonstrating no different spirit than that which Micah himself demonstrated here in this 8th verse of chapter 3 that we've looked at. Then he goes back to rebuking sin. He tells what a true prophet is, and beginning at verse 9 down through 12, the end of the chapter there, he begins to tell what's wrong with the people again. He said that he had this power from God and that he was going to point out Jacob his transgressions and Israel his sin. And Jacob and Israel there seems to pretty well be used interchangeably. I mean, it means all the 12 tribes. All the 12 tribes he's thinking about there. And I guess we could summarize these last verses here by saying that the princes and the priests and the prophets are all condemned by it. I mean, he started at the uppermost crust of society, and he proceeded all the way down, and he said, there's all wrong. There's all in error. They all needed to repent. They all needed to be revived. Nobody was what he was cracked up to be. They were all a bunch of hypocrites. And that's what he lays out to them. He starts out with the civil rulers there in verse 9 that perverted judgment for selfish reasons. Primarily material gain, that was the reason. And I sometimes think that he's describing the United States of America here, as well as describing the sins of Jacob and Israel. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. Now bear in mind that the princes, the fellows that were the rulers of the people, it was their business to be the models and guardians of real justice. But in fact, they had despised the real kind of justice that God would have approved of. They violated all law, both human and divine. And Isaiah described this same time, and you ought to read Isaiah and Jeremiah because they're describing this very same time here in the book of Isaiah chapter 59. Look at the 8th verse there. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. That is, there's no real justice in the land. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. So Isaiah, Micah, and the like said that all the politicians in our days are a bunch of crooks. Well, now, how bad did he miss it regarding our own day and time? How many of our politicians are more interested in their re-election campaign than they are in doing what's good for the country? Sometimes when I listen to the news, I have my righteous and almost unrighteous indignation stirred up. What I see up there in the halls of Congress is not a lot of God-fearing statesmen that ought to be up there trying to do what's best for the country. But I see a lot of old men, and in some cases old women. I see a lot of partisan politics, one of them fighting against the other one. Doesn't matter what the Democrats are for, the Republicans would be against it, or vice versa. And it's not a question about what's good for the country. What's right? What would God have us to do? It's whose side are you on? And it's not what, but it's who. And that's what's wrong with this country. I think sometime we need to go up there and clean out the whole bunch, all the Democrats, all the Republicans, throw them out, elect a whole new group that is concerned about running the country right, not running the party right. And there might be some hope for this country if we had the intestinal fortitude to do that. I don't think the people do have it. and I don't think they're going to do it, but I said if we did, there'd probably be some hope for our country. So here were princes, here were judges that had really cleared the guilty and condemned the innocent. They perverted judgment. So what had they done? They had turned the crooks loose, put all the innocent people in jail. They not only crushed individuals in the court, but they destroyed the very foundations upon which justice was predicated. They did not govern themselves by right, and they did not give any proper rights to other people in the land. You say, well, what are you talking about? The United States? Pretty near it, yes. Pretty near it. It's about that way in our country, too. And then we go on down there to the 10th verse, and we find out that with bloody gain they built up the city of Jerusalem. They built up Zion with blood. And to put that very plainly, if you got in their way, they had you liquidated. You got killed. We have the mafia that does that, but what a lot of people don't know is that the mafia controls the politicians. We have, I don't know, 8, maybe 10 people been killed under this Clinton administration. A lot of mysterious things about Vince Foster and 6 other people that have all been beat in the inch of their life or killed. A lot of very mysterious things, no answers. Everybody seems not to know anything about it. Sounds like a mafia operation to me. No wonder that 75% of the people in this country believe that the government's in a mess, and they believe that the government is really out to do harm to the ordinary citizen of the country. And I have to agree with that 75% myself. That's exactly what I think is going on. I guess what we might say here, when they build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity, that they had a pretty good urban renewal program going, but it had a vengeance in it. If you didn't go along with the urban renewal program, then they killed all the people that opposed them. If you got in their way, you got killed. You used to talk about Al Capone and some of his cronies bumping everybody off, you know, that didn't line up just right back in the 30s and the 40s and all of that. Well, evidently Al Capone had some fellows a long time before him that was pretty well carrying out the same policies. And so they had quite an urban renewal program going. They were building the city up, fine houses here, fine houses there, but it was all being done with money they collected that they got by violent means. If you don't believe it was so, just think about how it was with Naboth and Ahab and Jezebel. They just killed him to get his property. A lot of people have to die now for property to go out to this fellow or to that fellow. Jeremiah talks about these awful days. He lived in that same time. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah, in verse 13, woe to him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work. There's a lot of people today that do a lot of work and don't get proper pay. One of these days, they're going to have to stand before the Lord for that. Somebody might say, well, we made a lot of money. Yes, but what's a lot of money going to be worth when you burn in hell? The Bible pronounces woe upon people that are not fair in their business dealings right there. And that consequence is going to be felt, too, on the great day. Then over here in the book of Ezekiel, just trying to get you to understand what was going on, Chapter 22 and verse 27. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves raving the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. I sometimes think one of the reasons why we have so many lawyers up in Washington is so that they'll be qualified to steal from the people, hopefully without going to jail on their own part, they think. You ever thought about that? They got to find all the loopholes in the law so they can steal the taxpayers' money and hopefully not go to jail in the process. That's why so many lawyers get elected up there. You hadn't thought about that, had you? Well, the prophet Habakkuk also had some very strong language about this same time. And he said in chapter 2 and verse 12 of his book, "Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, that establisheth a city by iniquity." I can't help but be alarmed at one of the things that has happened this past week. It is certainly a great outrage, or at least should be here in this country. There was a gang member in one of the cities out in California that had killed someone. He was put in jail for 3 years, then turned loose. And this past week, he shot and killed a little girl, probably no more than 8 or 9 years old, judging from the picture that I saw of her. And the judge that turned out that murderer, after 3 years, sent him back out on the street and killed that little girl was none other than Ito, the fellow that's trying O.J. So now, with fellows like that in charge of our judicial system, it's little wonder that the O.J. trial has taken so long and it's going to end in a miserable failure. In order to get justice, wait and see. There is no way under heaven that all of those people will vote to convict him of the crime of murder. Not first, not second, not any degree. The jury will either be hung or he will be found not guilty. Don't think that it may not end up like that. And really, they talk about it. It, in fact, was a racist killing. Now, the press won't say anything about that. See, the press only talks about racism if it's black people. There is no racism toward white people, no racism toward Koreans and Japanese or anybody else. It's all the racism toward the black people. But in fact, what you really have out there, you have a black man that killed another man that was at the woman's house who was a Jew, and she was a Gentile. A white woman was killed, and a Jew killed by a black man. It was all a racist killing, and that's all in the world that it was, though justice will not be rendered, I'm sure. But nevertheless, it's in a mess here in our country. It was in a mess in the time of the prophet Micah. Every kind of evil maneuver in the world was going on, and there was no justice in the land. Do you know that there are a lot of people that never do even try to take criminals to court because they have no confidence in the court? No wonder the Bible calls them the unjust. Don't go before the unjust. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 6. I have oftentimes said, if you go before the unjust, you'll find out that the Bible's right. They are unjust. No, I don't have much confidence in a lot of our legal system. I know there are some honest men that do try to properly prosecute criminals and bring them to justice, but it seems like that the whole system is against what they're trying to do. I feel sorry for them, and I hope them to do well. I mean, I wish them well. But I'm afraid that they're up against almost too many odds to be successful in the work they're trying to do. I guess it may look that way to us preachers too sometime, but we have to keep on working if we know our work to be of God and to be right. And so when we get down here to the 11th verse, we see just how corrupt things had gotten into such a terrible mess there, because everybody, whether they were politicians or priests or preachers, there's all a bunch of crooks. Look at it. The heads thereof judge for reward. They operate on the basis of how much money you'd pay them. And the priests teach thereof for hire. They'll preach a good sermon if you'll pay enough. They'll preach health and wealth if you'll pay enough. And the prophets thereof divine for money. They were money preachers. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." Oh my, if that's not a description of the United States of America, I've never read it anywhere in the Bible. Claim to be a Christian nation, have no Christian principles left. Claim to believe in God and the Bible and act as if there is no God or Bible. Well, evidently that's the way it was in the days of Micah. The heads thereof judged for reward. The most righteous cause in the world could not be vindicated unless the proper fee was paid. Things were carried on by under table dealings, shady deals of all kinds. The judges were all taking bribes, and justice was being sold at a price. He that paid the most got his case heard, and if he didn't have any money, he didn't get any here. That's the way it was. You know the law in Deuteronomy chapter 16, 19, Exodus 23 and 8 condemns taking bribes on the part of officials. Yet they were doing it right and left, and they're doing it in our time right and left. One man told me that went to prison, said the only reason that he went was because he didn't have enough money to pay the judge to get off. Said three other fellows convicted out of the same crime had more money than he did and said they paid the judge and they got off. So I reckon justice was being sold at a high price from what I heard there. Then it said the priests teach for hire. In fact, the priests were supported by the tithes of the people. And they didn't need to do anything for money because they were taken care of by the church and the state being combined. They were just to graciously render their service, tell the people what the law said. They were being paid for their services under the system they had. But in fact, they love the wages of unrighteousness, and that's all forbidden. Again, look at the account that Jeremiah gives us of this time in the sixth chapter of his book in verse 13. Like I said, it sounds so much like our own day and time. And from the least of them unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, every one dealeth falsely. Crooked preachers, crooked priests, crooked prophets, crooked politicians, said they're all just alike. No difference. They're all out for the almighty dollar. But I tell you, there's just so much of that going on now. We have a lot of people that are mercenaries and not ministers of the word. They're far more interested in how much a church pays than whether or not they will allow them to preach the truth. Sad to say, but that's the way it is. Then he said that the prophets, they did divine for money. We call them money preachers out in the country. That's what my dad and grandfather used to call them, money preachers. And so their tongues were mercenary tongues. Again, looking at some of the other prophets that describe this time in the book of Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 28. And her prophets have dubbed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. They weren't delivering the message of God. They were telling the people what they wanted to hear in order to get their money. That's all was going on. Then in the book of Zephaniah, you can see another example of what was going on. Not Zechariah now, but Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They know not the bone till the morrow. The prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence unto the law. So that's the way it was in Micah's day. And that's the way it is a lot of times in our time. Now after they had done all of these dastardly deeds before God, and before the common people, they would get up in their little speeches and say, folks, we'd better really trust in the Lord. We'd better lean in the Lord because after all, you know, God is among us. We have His temple. We have His tabernacle. It's here with us. Why, the Ark of the Covenant is there inside that. And God's visible presence is in there. And we have the lively oracles of God. As Jews, we have an advantage that nobody else has got. God is surely among us. The Lord is with us. I'll tell you right now, the Lord is not with people that are not with Him. And I don't care how much outward sign they may have of the Lord's presence, it's not there unless there's purity and spiritual power in the people. So they said, we're all right. No tragedy is going to come upon us. The Babylonians will never overtake our country. You know, sin feeds men with delusion and rocks them to sleep in a fatal security. Now look at our country now. We're cutting down our military. down to about the level before they bombed Pearl Harbor, from what the military people tell me in the news. And we have all of these people that hate our country. We have all of these Arabs over there that say we are the Satan of the West, and they want to destroy us. The Star Wars of President Reagan, that would have been a defense system against any incoming missile to our country, has been abrogated in order that we might carry on more social programs for the people. With our socialist president and vice president, what else could you expect? But you see, the problem is, I'm more fearful right now of our country than I've ever been. Right now, we still have a lot of military might and muscle, but it's being deteriorated all the time. There are many weapons that will not even work because they don't have any spare parts. It's pathetic. And they just keep on cutting and cutting the military, saying that communism is dead and we won. In fact, if they turned it around, it would be far more near the truth than what we're hearing. No, communism is not dead. The same old puppet rulers over there in Russia are still behind the scene running the show, just like they have been for the last 50 years. And what they're doing right now is playing good in order to get our money to build up their military again. And so we're cutting ours down, they're building theirs up, and they're selling all that they don't want to the Arabs. And if we knew tonight how many atomic weapons were in the hands of the Arabs, and how near that Armageddon is down the road, most of us wouldn't sleep tonight. We're living in very perilous times and don't know it. But what we have in the main is liberals, leftists, socialists, communists and the like in control of our country that is rocking the people to sleep in a cradle. And they will not tell the people the awful things that will perhaps soon come upon us. I say again, I fear for my country more right now today than I ever have, because we have this sense of carnal security. We have this sense, just like the Israelites there, why, God is among us, no evil is going to come upon us. What does the Bible say about the man that thinks he's standing? Take heed lest he fall. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We're setting ourselves up to become a second-rate nation, if not a destroyed nation. We better wake up. The hour is late. So they perverted the truth, and then they turn around and say, well, now God is still with us. We have his tabernacle. We have his oracles. Nobody's going to do us any harm. I wonder what they thought when the Babylonian soldiers marched down through Jerusalem and tore the city apart piece by piece. So, well, they woke up, but it was too late, wasn't it? We'll wake up someday, it's going to be too late. All right, they were doomed to destruction. That's what verse 12 said. Therefore shall Zion for your sakes be plowed as a field. Did you look around today? You see this beautiful city? This is going to be farming ground pretty soon. And Jerusalem shall become heaps, pile of rubbish. And the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Let me ask something. Does God mean what he says? Well, I think he certainly does. Zion, of course, was originally the city captured by David, the land of the Jebusites. David took it over and he made it his capital. And that's the place that he's referring to here, Zion and Jerusalem. They're all pretty much one and the same. It says, therefore shall Zion for your sakes be a plowed field. In other words, the country is going to fall because of the wickedness of the people. It's the sins of the people that will bring the judgment of God upon it. You know, every sanctuary that has been desecrated by hypocrisy will be demolished by the wrath of God. Be a plowed field. Well, did it happen that way or not? Let's listen to Jeremiah after the city was destroyed in the book of Lamentations. Chapter 5 and verse 18. And what did he say there? Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. The foxes walk upon it. One fellow told me that visited Jerusalem back in the 30s and wrote it down in a book. He said he went to a part where the city of Jerusalem had stood, part of the old city, and said there was a man out there plowing the field. Said exactly like the prophet said, it was become a plowed field. Then he said that the city of Jerusalem would become a heap. Well, did it really happen that way? What did Nehemiah? Now, he lived after the destruction of Jerusalem. What did he go back and find when he got to the city? I'm asking again, does God mean what he says? Look in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 17. Therefore said I unto them, ye see the distress that we're in, how that Jerusalem lieth waste. Looks like a garbage dump. And the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us go and build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Chapter 4, verse 2. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? They'd become what, a heap? And here their enemy says, well, there's nothing out there in Jerusalem but a pile of stones. Yes, God means what he says. He means what he says. Now look in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9 and verse 11. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without any inhabitant. And according to the prophecy, it was actually fulfilled. Now, we don't read the book of Maccabees. We don't consider it a part of the canon. But in 1 Maccabees chapter 4 and verse 8, it said that where the temple stood, that a thicket of shrubs were growing in the time of the Maccabees. Shrubs were growing just exactly like the prophet said here, growing there in the courts. Growing as if they were out in the forest someplace. The people fail to realize something in this day and time. God's continual presence and blessing depends upon righteousness and faithfulness in conduct. The people didn't have that, so they weren't going to have God's presence. There must always be consistency between the creed and the conduct. If they don't parallel, judgment will fall. I would just mention this in closing. Micah's prophecy did have a good effect upon one fellow. His name was Hezekiah. You talk about bringing a revival. When he heard about all this going to happen to Jerusalem, he had the whole nation to change its course. And Hezekiah was a good king. And if fellows like him had ruled, why, Judah might be standing today for all that I know. And so it was Micah's prophecy that had a great impact upon Hezekiah and brought about all the reformation there in the kingdom. Read about it sometime, 2 Kings 18, verse 5 to 7, 2 Chronicles 31, 20 to 21, and Jeremiah 26, verses 18 to 19. And then a long time after that, in the days of Jeremiah, he quoted these words of Micah. Just quoted these words to King Jehoiakim, who was getting near the end of the kings of Judah, if I remember. I believe Jehoiakim, and then Zedekiah, and then that was Elias. So he was just about one of the last kings of Judah. These words from Micah were quoted by Jeremiah in chapter 26 of his book, verse 1 to 24, and it so dumbfounded Jehoiakim the king that he didn't kill Jeremiah. So a quote from Micah's words saved the life of Jeremiah during the reign of Jehoiakim. So I guess this preacher did do some good because he brought about a reformation in his nation and he saved the life of one of God's prophets that came a little after him. So I guess his work was not in vain. God did bless him. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we shall sing.